This morning we're going to continue here in our study of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 4 here. And Rich, thank you so much for that great testimony. And again, tell Katie we'll continue to pray for you and the family and appreciate you being here. By the way, this is your father-in-law is with you, right? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, been out here a couple times, so good. Glad to see him. Yeah, glad you're with us here today. Yeah, thanks much. Yeah. All right, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Ephesians this morning. And let's pick back up chapter 4, verse 1. Of course, we started this section in Ephesians a few weeks ago, so we'll be able to move a little bit more quickly through the first few verses here. He says at Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do come to you now and ask that we might have a greater appreciation of the details of this passage that are here before us, especially in light of the fact that you call this the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit produced, and that you beseech us here to endeavor to keep it, to guard it, to protect it, and that we would appreciate what that means, and then that we would indeed endeavor to do that. And we'll thank you for the instruction that we received this morning from your holy word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, let me ask you a quick question here. You can see based upon verse 1 when he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you, what's the next?
Walk
worthy. See that? Keep in mind that when you come to this section in the book of Ephesians, he now is dealing with the walk of the believer, the conduct of the believer's life. All right? The first three chapters, and we've talked about this, so I'm just going to review this real quickly. Remember, the first three chapters deal with your identity. And now he's going to deal with the walk of the believer. First three chapters, he dealt with the position that we have in Christ. Now he's going to deal with what that looks like practically, right? First three chapters, he deals with and goes over the great details of who he's made us to be in Christ. And now we are presented with what's the proper response to an appreciation of that information. In other words, if we've really appreciated the information, the details in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, if we let that information begin to penetrate into our thinking and in our heart, is it likely, and should there be a natural response to that information? What do you think? And what's a likely walk going to look like? What's an appropriate response going to look like? Worthy, but what does that look like? Well, when you read from chapter 4 through 6 of Ephesians, he's going to tell us what it looks like. This is what a worthy walk is going to look like. And of course, he begins here with the sevenfold unity. We'll talk more in details about that. Let me ask it this way. When you share the gospel with people, that salvation really and truly is a free gift, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. By the way, is that true? Is that good? Why is that good? Because if it was by works of righteousness, how are you going to get in? Understand that? See, we as human beings, we tend to want to compare ourselves in terms of human standards of good and bad. I'm a good person, so I deserve this and that. I'm a bad person, so I don't deserve goodness of God. So we tend to base things upon human performance. Salvation doesn't work that way. Salvation is based 100% entirely, completely upon the work of Christ at the cross. It's a finished work. That's why he said it is finished. It's based upon his work and his person. So it truly is a free gift. Now, when you talk to the average individual and you share that type of information with him, and I'm talking about, you know, just someone who doesn't know the Lord, whatever, you're sharing the gospel with him, what is a very common response to the verses and the statement that salvation really and truly is, it's a free gift. You just receive it by faith. What's a common response? It can't be, or just easy believism. Good. Or what are some other common responses? There must be a catch.
Well, some people say, so that means you can just live your life.
And some people say, so that means you can do anything that you want to do. Okay? Well, first of all, you realize that if salvation really is by grace through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, then you can do anything you want to do. That's a true statement. See, grace wouldn't be grace if it could not be abused. It would, by definition, it wouldn't be grace. So, it does really mean that if it is a free gift, then it is a free gift. And God doesn't say, I'll save you if you promise you'll never sin again, or I'll save you if you promise that you'll only sin once a day for the rest of your life, or I'll save you if you promise that you'll only sin once a week for the rest of your life. It doesn't work that way, because it wouldn't be grace. Right? But it is interesting that when you share the gospel of grace with people, a common response is that kind of response. That, well, can't be that easy. Well, then therefore it means I could go do whatever I want to do. So it is interesting that grace does imply some kind of a response. Do you follow me by that? Mm-hmm. But once you learn what grace is, we also learn in grace and by grace that the only kind of response is also a response of grace. That's the only way that you can respond to grace. That's why he begins this section with the walk by saying, I beseech. Not I command, but I beseech you. See that there? So, when you think about the things we've learned in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, as you think about those things, it has the capacity and ability to produce a walk that is consistent with the information. Now, what therefore needs to happen in order to have that walk that is consistent with the information in chapter 1, 2, and 3? What has to happen? You have to believe it. You have to believe the information. Let me ask it this way. Go back to Ephesians 1. Go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Someone with a real loud voice, read verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. Who's got a good, strong voice?
In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace.
Okay, thank you, Joe. Now, question. How forgiven are you as a believer? You're completely forgiven. To what extent?
As much as grace
as God can do. As much as His grace can do. So it's according to the riches of His grace. According to how wealthy God is in His capacity to give freely. And He's pretty wealthy in that end. Okay? All right, we're not talking about gold and silver at this point. Okay, way beyond that. That's how forgiving you are. So now think about this. If we believe that, remember Christ says, He to whom little is forgiven, loveth little. But he to whom much is forgiven, loveth much. So when a verse like this about forgiven begins to penetrate, and you really begin to dwell upon it and think about, man, Lord, you forgave me for a lot of things. Things that I don't even want to remember, but you know. Things that I want to put out of my mind, things that I just... And Lord, if I let them come in, they would just haunt me. And God, you forgave me of all that, past, present, and future. And that begins to affect your heart. And so when we believe what God has done for us through the finished work of Christ and the details here in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, it really does have the power, the ability to produce a response in our inner man, which therefore manifests itself in a walk that is worthy. We don't become worthy by our walk. Rather, it's a walk that is worthy. See the difference there? It's really pretty cool. Look at back at verse 6. Someone else read verse 6. Look at verse 6 with a real strong voice. Read verse 6 there.
To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved.
Okay, so what do we learn in that verse that God has done for us in Christ? He's made us accepted. What's that mean? He's made us accepted. What does it mean to be accepted?
Without blame.
Without blame. Excellent. Good. What else? What, by the way, was there plenty to be blamed?
There's nothing between you and the person. There's nothing holding back the relationship.
That's wonderful. Say that real loud, Nathan.
There's nothing between the two people involved in the relationship.
There's nothing in the way. You're totally accepted. Nothing between you and the Father through the Son. Nothing to stand in the way. No closed doors. It's always open door policy. And when he says there, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, do you have the cross-reference that should be written to that next, in the Beloved? Do you know what that is? Look with me to Matthew 3 real quick. Watch this statement here. Look over to Matthew 3. Look at Matthew 3 and get Luke in chapter number 3 here. Get Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Watch this. I want you to see this statement here. Look at Matthew 3, and this is going to be verse 17. Matthew 3, verse 17. Everybody there? Watch this. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, now this is the Father speaking audibly, this is my beloved Son. Now look at the next statement. What does it say there? See that? So by definition, when you see the phrase, in the Beloved means, in whom I am well pleased. That's what it means. When the Father looks at the Son, He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Compare that with Luke 3. Luke has it recorded a little bit differently. Luke says it this way, Luke 3:22, and notice what it says here. Nathan, could you read that one for us, please?
And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.
Now, what was the difference between the way Matthew recorded it and the way that Luke recorded it? Was there a difference, by the way?
Yes.
What was the difference? What was the difference? Matthew, the Father audibly says, for the benefit of the entire audience, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke, the Father says it exclusively to the Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. You see the difference there? And the common denominator is, in whom the Father is well pleased. When you take that back to the book of Ephesians, it's no accident that the Apostle Paul, when he makes the statement there in Ephesians 1, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted. He doesn't stop the verse there. It doesn't say, it doesn't stop at made us accepted. It says, made us accepted where? In the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? The Beloved is the one person in whom the Father is personally well pleased. That's amazing. That's who you are in. See that? What does God think about you then? Can it be so? It's hard to believe. It's hard to accept. But it is what the verse says. So what's the struggle? Why is something like that hard to believe and accept?
Because we're
looking at the wrong person. Who are we looking at? Ourselves. We're looking at us and our performance. But God says, no. Your acceptance is not in you. Your acceptance is in Christ. He made us accepted in the Beloved. Does that maybe settle our heart down a little bit? Does that maybe quiet the confusion sometimes that it happens in our heart and our mind? The accusations, the false condemnation, the personal self-criticism, the whole concept of worthy or not worthy. When we get our eyes off of ourselves and put them onto Christ and say, God, You, the God of heaven and earth, the God who created all this by just speaking it into existence, He made us accepted in the One in whom He is well pleased. Isn't that wonderful? What's that? It's a wonderful place to rest. So let me ask you this. As we think about that, that's just Ephesians 1. Think about all the other stuff in the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. As we think about it, I got a rolling orange up here. So anyway. Yeah, I thought I might be hungry. Yeah, so I am, by the way. So anyway, but as we think about that, even just now, in the moments as we thought about that, didn't it kind of impact the inner man? So you can see how the power is in the Word of God, and the power is released in a sense. And not in a sense, it really is, when we believe what it says. And hence, a walk that is worthy is a response of grace to grace. That's what it is. Now let me have you contrast something, if I can. Well, I think you'll see this. Watch this. Go with me to the book of Exodus. You're reading in the zone, right? You're reading along with us here in the zone. You actually should be beyond Exodus at this point. You're going to be somewhere in the first parts of Leviticus. I hope that you are enjoying reading through the Bible once again. Remember, make it a part of the rest of your life. Just read a little bit every day. You can read 3 chapters a day and get through the entire Bible in 1 year, and you'll be glad you did, I promise you. It will never be a waste of time. You might get some times where you're bogged down a lot, you know, like when you come to the book of Leviticus about the warp and the woof and the cleansing of the leper. Man, there's all details about the leper, and that stuff's hard to get through. And then you go to 2 Chronicles with all the names, 9 chapters of names. That one's really tough to get through. I'll confess that publicly right now. Okay, 9 chapters of names. Help, Lord, kind of a thing. You know, it takes some power to get through those chapters. You got that, okay? But at any rate, you'll enjoy reading the Word of God, reading through the Bible. You'll be able to say you actually did it, you know, and everything. But watch this now. Go with me to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. And we're going to be at verse 13. Now I got a test question for you. What day of the week is the Sabbath day? It's Saturday. It's the seventh day, right? It's not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week, all right? Are you under the law or are you under grace? Okay, so are you supposed to be keeping the Sabbath? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, let's read a verse and find out. Watch this verse. Look at Exodus 31:13. It says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." By the way, that tells you who the Sabbath applies to. It applies to Israel. Okay? But watch what he says. "Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you." Now, if the verse would have just stopped there, maybe it's not that big of a problem. But you look at the rest of the verse. "Everyone that defileth it shall surely be..." They're going to lose their job. No, everyone that defiles it, they're going to have to pay a fine. The one that defiles it is going to have to, you know... That verse says it's going to be surely put to death. Are you glad you're not under the Sabbath?
Yeah.
Now, why am I talking about this? Listen. When the Apostle Paul comes and conveys to us that we live in the dispensation of grace, that's important. It's significant. It's a big deal. And so when the Apostle Paul comes along and tells us in Ephesians like 1, 2, and 3 about what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, clearly things have changed, have they not? I mean, boy, you'd be terrified to violate the Sabbath if you were under the Sabbath. You know, thank God, even in Israel's program, he did not always strictly enforce that, you know. In fact, he often did not strictly enforce the entire law. He would have had to wipe the nation out right from the start. He almost had to, right? And you read the book of Exodus, and you'll see it came real close to that at that point, okay? Well, go back with me, if you would, then, to the book of Ephesians. So we're glad that we live in the dispensation of grace. We're glad that we are members of the body of Christ. We're glad that He's made us accepted in the Beloved. It has nothing to do with our keeping the law or not. It has to do truly with the perfect work and perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So go back with me to Ephesians 4 now. Look what he says. He says at verse 3, go back to verse 3. He says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another." We talked about that last week, remember? What did we say the opposite of meekness and lowliness was? It was pride, right? So we just don't want to function by pride. But there's no need to function by pride, right? Now look at verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he lists 7 different things. Let me just do this real quick here. He lists 7 different things there. And he calls them the unity of the Spirit. What's the first one? So you've got one. We're going to run out of space there. One body. What's next? One Spirit. Next? One hope of your calling. Next? One Lord. Next? One faith. Next? Baptism. Oops. Next? One God and Father. Okay? Now, assuming you can read my handwriting there, and I know you can't, but let's just do this real quick here. Just look at that list there, if you would, for just a moment. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. What strikes you about that list?
One.
Okay, interesting. First thing should strike you is the one. The emphasis on one. Would that tell us why he calls it the unity of the Spirit? Anything else strike you about that list? Let me ask it a different way. What's not on the list?
Works.
What's that?
Works.
Interesting. Works is not on the list. It talks about the unity of the Spirit. What else is not on the list?
Any rules?
What's that? The law is not on the list. Interesting, isn't it? What else is not on that list? I mean, there are a lot of things not on the list. But just think about that. The law is not on that list. Circumcision is not on that list. The Abrahamic covenant is not on that list. The new covenant is not on that list. The kingdom program is not on that list. The Apostle Paul very clearly is demonstrating to us that based upon the information in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he says, this is the unity of the Spirit. This is what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. It's not the prophecy program. It's not the kingdom program. It's not the law program. It's not the covenants and promises he made with Israel. It's something completely, entirely new. So if that's the case, if in the context here the Apostle Paul is talking about a worthy walk, a walk that's worthy, why start with this? In Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, look at some of the topics that Paul talks about. Look over, for example, at chapter 5. Look at chapter number 5. What's verse 22 say? I'm going to ask one of the ladies to read that one. 5:22. And maybe one of the ladies who's married. Okay? All right. Do we have any volunteers here? Go ahead, Edmarie. Okay.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
Okay. Now, does one of the husbands want to read verse 25, Joshua? One of the husbands. Read verse 25 there.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
Does anyone who hears a child want to read chapter 6, verse 1? Jared, you want to read that for us? Did he know I was going to pick on him probably next? Ephesians 6, 1. Oh man, we could have left that one out, right? Anyway, you know, it's interesting that when you're in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, and we're talking about a walk that's worthy, it's normal to think about, okay, a worthy walk would impact like the wives, the husbands, children, so a family environment, responses of like forgiveness, things like that. And Paul gets to that. But it's not what he deals with first. Right out the gate, when he starts talking about a walk that's worthy, what's he address? He addresses the unity of the Spirit. He addresses the issue of, hey, here's what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Why would he tell us that before the other. Why would He tell us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? Why remind us about all this before He gets to, you know, again, wives do this, husbands do this, children do this, fathers do that. What's that? You cannot do it without understanding this.
And all those are going to heaven.
What's that?
All those are going to heaven with it. All the other stuff can stay down here.
That's true too, by the way. Yes, that's true too as well. You see, a worthy walk begins with an appreciation of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. It's that simple. That means this then. If you don't know what the one body is a reference to, if you don't know why Paul brings up one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, if you don't know what these are, I submit to you, you'll not be able to have a walk that is worthy. But why not? Where do you find all this information? The one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, one faith. Where do you find the information? You find it in Paul's epistles. Let me ask you this, therefore. Let's say you take Paul's epistles out of your Bible. Now tell me what a worthy walk looks like. And what verses are you going to base it on? What's that? That's right, you're going to be back under the law. I was thinking about a comment that was made recently about the idea that when you approach the Bible dispensationally, that you're wrong, that you dispensationalists, you guys that divide up the Word, that you're out of the will of God, you're robbing me of Scripture, things like that. And I was thinking, you know, if you really believe that the details in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that that's what you're supposed to be following and obeying today, then let me ask you a question. Let's say that you had leprosy and that you got healed. What do you do next? You go to the priest with what? A blood sacrifice. Are we supposed to be doing that today? And yet that's what the Lord Jesus Christ instructed that man who He cleansed from leprosy. He said, go and show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself upheld the law and He taught them to teach law. He said, if you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, then you need to do and teach the law. If you want to be least in the kingdom of heaven, just don't do it and teach it. So does it sound like verses like that would suggest that they were under the law? That law was in effect? Absolutely. Listen, it impacts a walk. It manifests the nature of your walk. That's why when Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, 6, and he begins the section with the worthy walk, it starts first with an appreciation of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. That's where it begins. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 once again. Look at the statement as well. Ephesians 4:3. Look at what he says here. Ephesians 4:3. He says this. What's the very first word there? What's that word imply? What's that, Joe? It's an effort. And then when he says, endeavoring to keep, keep here is in the sense of what? Like guard, protect it. Okay? Remember when he created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden, he said he put them in the garden to keep the garden. What does he mean to keep the garden? They were supposed to take care of it and so forth. See that? And there are a lot of different ways you can see the use of the word keep, like keep the commandments, but that's different than the one here and so forth. To keep, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that the Spirit of God has already produced. There is one body. Not there's going to become, there is. There is one Spirit, there is one hope, one, etc. See that? The unity of the Spirit already exists. It is a reference to what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. So He's not telling us to endeavor to make the unity. He says endeavor to what? To keep it. Why tell us that?
Because it's going to be attacked.
It's exactly right. If this is what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, and it is, then you understand that's what the adversary is going to go after. That's why he says, endeavor to keep it. It's already there. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be wiped out. But it's going to be attacked in all its various forms. Let me ask it this way. What is the one body a reference to? What's that? That's the reference to the body of Christ. As compared to what? As compared to Israel. So how is it that the doctrine of the one body is being attacked? Or some people say, well, that's too hard of a word. Well, whatever, you pick your word. How is it that the doctrine of the one body is being assaulted? How?
Through Scripture. Through Scripture.
That's true, but what were you saying?
Spiritual Israel.
Yes, that's how it's being undermined. It's being undermined by the doctrine, the teaching, the suggestion that the church today really is, you're just spiritual Israel. You're just Israel. Okay? And that undermines the whole issue of what the one body actually is. But let me give you, for example, watch this. Let me have you kind of see this in Scripture. Go with me, if you would, all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. I always like to ask the question, and you should always ask the question, okay, what difference does it make? Right? Does it make a difference, and if so, what? Look over to Genesis chapter number 12 here, if you would. Look at Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter number 12. Watch this. Genesis 12, verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee one body, and I will bless thee and make the..." That's interesting, isn't it? It says, "And I will make of thee..." And notice it's a great nation. Look at another passage with me. Go with me if you would. By the way, what was that one nation? Or who was that one nation that did? That was the nation of Israel. Okay? Look at another passage. This time, go with me through it to the book of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Watch this. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Watch this. Deuteronomy chapter number 4 and verse 6. Watch verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 6 says this. It says, "Keep therefore and do them," and the "do them" is do the law, is what he's saying in those verses, okay? He says, "Therefore, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom." Moses is speaking to Israel here, right? Just before they go into the land that God promised to their fathers. He says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Do you see the reference to nations and nation? Who was the nation in that verse? That was the nation of Israel. Who were the nations? All the other nations. So look at the next verse. 7. "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for?" And what, by the way, what's the answer to verse 7? The answer to verse 7 is there was no other nation like the nation of Israel. They had God. God was not close to any nation on the face of the planet except Israel. God was going to dwell among the nation of Israel, and no other nation on the face of the planet. God was building a nation back then. Look at the next verse. Verse A says, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you to say?" What's the answer to that question? None of them. There was no nation on the face of the planet at all at that time. And never has been, by the way, like God dealt with the nation of Israel. Look at another one, if you would. Look with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter number 5. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles 5. 2 Chronicles chapter number 5. Now I'm going to start 2 Chronicles 5 verse 2. 2 Chronicles 5 verse 2 says this. "Then Solomon assembled the elders of" who? Okay, elders of Israel, "and all the heads of the tribes, the children of the fathers of the children of Israel, and to Jerusalem," and so forth. All right. Stay in this. This time, if you would, go to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Okay, now Solomon is beginning to pray out loud publicly. Watch, I'm just going to jump ahead. Watch verse 4. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of..." Look at verse 7. "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of..." Look towards the last part of verse 10. "The name of the Lord God of..." Look at verse 14 and said, "The Lord God of..." Look at verse 16. "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel..." Verse 17. "Now, O Lord God of Israel..." See that? Look at verse 24. "And if thy people..." Who?
Israel.
Look at verse 25. "Then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel." Okay. Look with me, if you would, over this time to chapter number 7. Look at chapter number 7. Watch this. Look at verse 14, 7:14. "If my people, the church, the body of Christ, which are called by my name and humble themselves and pray..." How come I didn't get a bigger reaction out of everybody? Everybody saw that, right? When that verse says, "If my people which are called by my name..." Who is in the verse "my people"? I hate to upset people with this, but listen, that's not talking about the United States or Europe or South America or Canada, Australia. It just isn't talking about you. It's absolute spiritual larceny and robbery to take that verse out of its context and say it applies to the United States or any other nation. Why would you apply it particularly to the United States? What happened to South America or Canada or Australia and so forth? What am I saying? I'm saying this. All the way from Genesis chapter number 12, all the way through the entire Old Testament, and even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, God was dealing with the nation of Israel in comparison with the nations of the world. But that is not what He's doing today. In the dispensation of grace, God is not focusing on any nation or the nations. He's focusing on individuals, people. And any person who trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that split second, that moment in time, they get put into something, all right, but not put into a nation. They don't get put into the nation of Israel. And you don't become spiritual Israel when you trust Christ. You become a member of the church, the body of Christ. That's why when Paul is talking about the unity of the Spirit, he says there is one body. And the body is, go with me to Ephesians 2. I'm quickly running out of time here. I apologize for that, but, you know, whatever. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2 here. Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Watch this passage here. What do you know about the nature of this one body? Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2, and I'm going to go to verse 10. Ephesians 2, in fact, I'll go back to verse 8 here, but verse 8 says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works." Are you glad for that part, by the way? "Lest any man should boast." Well, watch verse 10. "For we are His workmanship." Now, what is the next word?
Created.
Created. Created. What does that connect with? Created. That's like creation. Does it sound like God's doing something creative there? Right? Now jump ahead, if you would, down to verse 15. He says, "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain..." The twain is two. Jew and Gentile, right? "Of twain..." Now watch this. "One new man." So making peace. In history, right now, for the last 2,000 years, okay, since the dispensation of grace started, what God is doing in human history, He's not forming the nation of Israel. He's not producing a nation, any nation for that matter. He's producing, He's creating the one new man. That's the one body, the church, the body of Christ. And at this list here, it starts with... It doesn't start with God the Father. That's the seventh thing listed on here. He starts with there's one body. In order for us to have a walk that is worthy of what God is doing in dispensation of grace, A worthy walk begins with a proper appreciation of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Nathan, go ahead.
I was going to say, there seems to me also the way Paul describes members one of another, there's a certain intimacy involved.
Yes.
That Israel maybe didn't have.
Yes, very much so. Yes, everybody hear what he said? And for the benefit of those listening on the internet and everything, because we got the mic all working now, what Nathan said is that just also when you think about the nature of one body as compared to one nation, one body implies a certain amount of intimacy. And boy, it does, doesn't it? When the Apostle Paul talks about the nature, we are members one of another. We're members of the body of Christ. So there's this, just the nature of that which we have in Christ. What's that? Yes, joints and bands. Think about that, your body, how it's put together, ligaments and tendons and joints and bands. See that? Every joint supplier. So a worthy walk is going to begin with an appreciation of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, and that starts with an appreciation of the nature of the one body. You're not Israel, but you are the body of Christ. And what does that mean, and how does that impact us? Come back next week, we'll have to deal with that, right? But that, right exactly what Nathan said and what Henry said there is that, man, it was one body. We're going to get to that next time about the oneness that we share one another in Christ. My walk affects you. Your walk affects me. Your walk affects the person sitting next to you and the one sitting next to you. Their walk affects you. We affect each other. We absolutely do. We impact each other. And so we want to understand what it means to walk in a gracious response to grace. Because we absolutely do impact one another. And that's a good thing, by the way. It really is. Okay, it means we need each other. We need God's Word. We need one another. We can be encouraged by one another and should be. Okay? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. The time to briefly touch on this subject. Especially because of what it means to You. And we do ask and pray that as we think about this going forward, that we would indeed allow the marvelous nature of the one body, the one new man, this new creature, that we would allow it to impact us because it does impact us, and therefore it allows us to impact others and be impacted by others. So we do appreciate you for what You've done for us in the person and by the work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen.